I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the gospel lesson, which comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let us now be attentive to the word of God. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who's been born king of the Jews? For we observed its star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This, dear ones, is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated. And let us pray. Most glorious and radiant God, we gather this Epiphany day, having followed your light, seeking salvation. Gracious and almighty God, would you unstop our ears, make ready our hearts, prepare our souls, and take these very human words and make of them something holy by your grace, far beyond my own ability, but by your grace might be possible, we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by taking you back to December of 2002. My now wife Anna and I were engaged, but we were not yet married. And after one glorious Advent Sunday morning, we went to lunch. She thought it would be a grand idea to return to my apartment and decorate it for Christmas. So we did. She pulled from her Mary Poppins-style bag Christmas-scented candles and littered my apartment with them. I put on a little Kenny G jazz Christmas music to set the mood, and we began to trim the tree. When that was done, we hung stockings by the chimney with care. And really, the only thing that was left was to set out our nativity. Anna had received this beautiful Fontanini nativity as a Christmas shower. So we began, as many perhaps of you do, we started with the creche. Mary and Joseph we placed inside, expectant, waiting for the Christ child. We put cattle lowing on the outside and shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And then the only remaining figures were those of the Magi. Anna carefully unwrapped them and handed them to me. It was then that we had our first knockdown, drag-out, theological discussion. I, being liturgically correct and astute, she's not here, I can say that, took these beautiful figurines and moved across my apartment as far away from the nativity as I could get and set the Magi up as if they were on a long, arduous journey. It was then that she looked at me and said, "What in the world are you doing?" "What? What are you talking about? I'm putting the Magi over here." To which she said, "Nobody in their right mind does that. What's wrong with you?" It's a question she's repeated for the last 17 years, over and over and over again. "What's wrong with you?" We won't get into all of that today, but in the moment, I said, well, it's a long journey. We believe over 2 years. They're not yet at the manger. We're putting them over here on the dresser. I said, over the course of Advent, I will slowly move them. They'll migrate across the until they get there. She's like, there's so much wrong with you. I said, listen, I promise you, call some of my colleagues, check in with other clergy. I guarantee you I'm not the only one. She said, okay then, and picked up the phone and called the senior pastor, Ned Hill, I was serving with at the time, got Ned's wife, Rochelle, on the phone and said, Rochelle, where are your magi? And Rochelle said, well, they're right by our manger where every normal family places their magi. It's like, Ned, you're killing me here. Come on. I won the day. The magi stayed and migrated, but she said, God help you when our children come along and you engage with them about where to put the magi. I won't survey you about where you put your magi because I'm afraid of what you will tell me. Don't ask, don't tell, all right? What you do with your magi at your house is what you do with your magi, all right? But the question then is, if liturgically we don't place them at the manger before Christmas, when do they arrive? When do they come? Today, Epiphany Sunday. The distance, the time between December 25th and January 6th, the celebration of Epiphany, we use to symbolically mark the 2-year-plus journey that it took the Magi to arrive to worship Jesus. Epiphany Sunday, it is a day about identification and verification. I remind us, in the first century, there is no social media. There's not Walter Mears, who's an AP writer, to give us all the news. There's not a 24-hour news cycle. There's none of that. And so all we have, really, Mary and Joseph know because an angel spoken to them who this child is. The shepherds keeping watch over their fields by night have received a heavenly host who've told them who this child is. But the rest of the world has no idea who this child is. The Gospel of Matthew begins to give us this identification and verification that what the prophets have spoken is indeed true. One has been born into the world, King of kings, Lord of lords. These magi and their journey, only recorded in Matthew's Gospel, bring to us verification, identification. They bring three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. At the time, gold, a precious, precious commodity, would have really only had been in possession of kings. No one else would have had gold. It says something that these magi bring this gold to this Messiah. Frankincense, it would have been that which priests used around the altar, signifying the priestly role of this one born into the world. And then myrrh, used to embalm bodies, a foretelling of who this one born will become for us, the suffering servant, Christ our Lord. These gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh begin the work of identification. We have three gifts. Now, I do have a question for you. How many magi are there? Three, I hear. Anyone else want to take a stab, a number? Four. Anyone else? Five? What do you think? Shout it out, Ezra. No one knows. You know what? It has been the children this morning in the life of the church that we had an acolyte at 8:30 that said, we don't know. It's been our children that have helped us. If you read closely in the text, it does not give us a number. Some have suggested that a caravan traveling that great of distance would not have numbered anywhere less than 50. Some have said 12, which has been symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, we've really sort of settled on three. There's three gifts, three magi. But the truth is, Ezra's right. We don't actually know a number, which opens up to us a world of possibility. I want to tell you a story. A story first captured by Henry Van Dyke, entitled The Other Wise Man. And it begins long ago, as all great stories do, in a far-off land in the Far East, with one named Artaban. Artaban was tall and dark and handsome. The Clint Eastwood type, you might say. His eyes sparkled when he talked. He wore a glorious white robe and a pointed hat. Gathered around companions, a campfire, he began to tell them. You see, Artaban was an astrologer. He watched the night sky and the stars. that there was going to be one born into the world who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. And the way that the world would know this one had been born would be this great and glorious star like none other that would appear in the night sky. And Artaban explained, when that star appears, I will follow it and go in search of the newborn king. He explained to his companions that he had three other friends like him. They all lived in Babylon. They were all watching the night sky together as well. And the agreement was, when the star appeared, that they would wait 10 days for Artaban to join them. And then they would set out on their journey. Artaban, that night around the campfire with his companions, explained this. And then he said, in addition, I want you to know that I've sold all of my possessions. And with that, I have purchased three precious jewels. A sapphire bluer than the Caribbean waters. A ruby redder than any sunset sky you've ever seen. And a pearl of great price, whiter than the snow-capped mountains. And after the journey, I will place these gifts before the king. Well, as the night wore on, his companions slowly, one by one, fell asleep. But not Artaban. He kept his eyes on the night sky. And sure enough, suddenly and without warning, the star burst forth into the night. Glorious and bright. It had to be the one. Artaban rustled his friends awake and said, I must leave. They helped him gather some supplies. They loaded him up on his horse and they sent him forth. 10 days' journey. Artaban could see the outline of Babylon. He knew his three companions were waiting for him. He was only a mere 3 hours away or so. When suddenly his horse reared back as if it had been spooked. He looked down to figure out what had spooked his horse, and there on the side of the road in a ditch was a man who'd been beaten and left for dead. Help, the man murmured, help. Artaban suddenly was faced with a dilemma. Would she stop and help this one who's been injured, who's right here on the side of the road, beaten and left for dead by robbers? But he had this sense that if he stopped and helped, he would never make it to Babylon in time to leave with his companions on the journey that he'd waited his whole life for. In time, Artaban dismounted from his horse, got down, and began to tend to this one who'd been left in the ditch. He bandaged his wounds, loaded him onto his horse, and took him to a nearby inn, where he stayed the night and made sure that all of his wounds were cared for, and he paid the bill. And he told the innkeeper, If there's more expense, please let me know and I'll come back and settle up. Artaban had missed his companions who had already left for Babylon. So he reached deep into his pocket. He pulled out those precious stones. He knew that they were for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he didn't have anything else left to his name. And so he took that precious sapphire and he traded it for a camel and for provisions that would see him on the journey following this great star and set out. He was hoping in time that he would maybe make up some of the time and catch up with his companions. In time, he did find his way into Bethlehem. He made his way to the first door that he found. He knocked on it. He went inside, and there was a woman cradling a precious newborn baby. He asked about Mary and Joseph. He asked about his companions, and the woman explained, yes, Mary and Joseph. Yes, I've heard of them. And yes, there were these three companions that came through bearing great gifts, but they've already all moved on. But see, King Herod has issued an edict. Any firstborn male is to be killed. And just then there came a great commotion, loud shouting, soldiers running, and they burst into the home where the mother was cradling this child. They drew their sword. Artaban stepped into the way of the soldiers. Stop! What would it cost to ransom captive this child? And he pulled from his pocket the ruby and the pearl. A moment of guilt washed over him. He knew he wanted to give these to the king, but he saw the moment in front of him, and he took the ruby and he thrust it into the hand of the soldier and said, here, leave this woman and this child alone. Soldiers looked at this great ruby, pocketed it, put their swords away, and left. Artaban fell to his knees, and he asked God for forgiveness. I'm sorry, I've given away these jewels. I have a pearl left. I will give it to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The woman cradling her child was so grateful for the gift that her child had been saved. Artaban spent the next 30-some years of his life searching. wandering from city to city, from town to town, looking for this one he believed to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. In all those years, he never found the one. He found plenty to help, plenty to serve, hungry to feed, naked to clothe, sick to heal, lame to help to walk, the blind to help to see, but he never came face to face, he believed, with the Messiah. Some 33 years in, he decided to try Jerusalem one last time. He made his way into Jerusalem, and as he walked into the city, there was suddenly a great uproar. There was a tension in the air. He could sense something was not quite right. Something was happening. He finally got someone to stop and to explain to him, "Please tell me, what is going on? I don't understand." To which the stranger announced, "Have you not heard? Have you not known? Today they are crucifying Jesus of Nazareth, the one who claims to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of the Jews." And Artaban thought, "Finally, maybe I will see him, and I've got this pearl left. Maybe with this pearl of great price, I can buy his freedom. I can ransom this captive Israel. I can save his life." And as he began to move in the direction where the crowds were thronging and moving down the street of Jerusalem, suddenly there came this servant girl running, screaming. The soldiers behind her, she tripped and fell right at Artaban's feet. Grabbing hold of his ankles, she looked up and she said, "Please save me. They're going to sell me into a life of slavery." Artaban looked down at this precious young one who had hold of his feet, and he thought about the pearl of great price that was in his pocket. He thought he could ransom perhaps Jesus of Nazareth, but there was this moment right in front of him. And almost instinctively, he pulled it out and he handed it to the soldiers. He said, "Leave this young girl alone. I buy her freedom. Go, leave her alone." The young woman thanked him profusely as tears rolled down her eyes. She was set free and the soldiers moved away. Just then, a heartbeat or so later, the sky grew dark. The earth began to quake. It's as if the temple of two had been torn in two, the curtain temple ripped, and a beam above Artaban cried, and it fell, and as it came to the earth, it hit him in the head and knocked him to the ground. And Artaban laid there breathing his last. At which point he cried out, "Oh God, I am so sorry. I spent my entire life trying to see the Messiah, to worship the King, to give him the gifts, and I've given them all away. I have nothing left to give, and now here I am dying. Please forgive me." And a voice came from heaven, the voice of God. "Oh, dear Artaban, dear one, every time you help someone in need, every time you fed the hungry and you clothed the naked, every time you rescued one from slavery, you fought against evil and injustice and oppression, you helped the blind to see and the lame to walk, the beaten you restored to health, every time you did that, don't you understand that you did it unto me? For as just as you do it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. Well done, good and faithful servant." And with that, Artaban drew his last breaths. Friends, Ezra's right. We don't know how many magi there really were. Was there one? Was there three? Was there 12, 50? Too many to count? What I think that opens up for all of us is a glorious invitation to consider that we too might be magi. We might not have gold or frankincense or myrrh. I don't have any of those things. I don't have a ruby or a sapphire or a pearl. But the God whom we gather up this day to worship has endowed each of us with great gifts, talents, and treasures, and resources that if invested, if given over, really, truly could change our community and God's world. What gifts can you bring to be light and life to others? You may have seen in the news over the past week that the Reverend Dr. Vernon Tyson died, a long-serving United Methodist preacher and prophet in the North Carolina Annual Conference. He was mentor senior pastor at many churches across our annual conference. He was one of the first to invite African Americans into the pulpit in the white churches that he served. He was a leader on the front for civil justice and for civil rights in our state. His son, Tim Tyson, wrote the book, Blood Done Sign My Name, that later became the movie. A wonderful pioneer in our conference for advocating what it means to fight against evil, injustice, and oppression. He died right after Christmas. He had been mentor to the Reverend Ned Hill. Ned had been his associate many times, and I have been Ned Hill's associate. So Vernon, in some ways, is a grandfather in the faith for me, and one whom I sat at his feet and had the privilege of learning from him. Yesterday, as we gathered at Eden Street United Methodist Church to celebrate his life and to commend him back to God, we were reminded that all that separates us in this world is made of humankind and not of God. We were reminded that evil and injustice and oppression still presents itself. King Herod in this story is frightened and threatened by this baby, by this Jesus. We're reminded as the people of God that we are called to be light and life. And as we do it unto the least of these, those in whose path we cross. You notice everybody that Artaban served, he came across them as he was seeking to find the king. One beaten in a ditch as he passed by, a young girl who crossed his path, a mother's home that he stepped into. But time and time again, a moment came when he had a decision to make. What do I do with what I have? And every time he sought to be light and life, to do the thing that would save someone's life, that would unite. You have been bestowed with incredible gifts by God's great mercy. Each of them unique and as different as we are gathered in this place, but each of them has the possibility to bring light and life into our world. I see wise people. I see magi as I look across. How will you use the gifts you've been given? What gifts can you bring? And may we use them in the pursuit of bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.